Well, if you were to think about what characterizes a godly person or a godly life, what would you think about? We might think about a godly person as someone who reads the Bible, yeah? Someone who's praying, someone who's attending church in a small group, someone who gives money to the church, someone who shares the gospel with the lost. We might say a godly person does not swear, that they don't steal, that they don't lie. But would we think about how they care for the people in need? Would that be a characteristic of those that we think live a godly life? Which we're going to consider again this morning from our text. A couple of weeks ago, I preached an introduction to this message, and I mentioned there was 14 verses on this topic of widows in the church, which I said was about 12% or just over 12% of the whole letter to Timothy. And so Paul's not presenting this as a side issue. It's not a gray area as if maybe or maybe not we should care for widows. And we're going to see again today with some very strong, serious and directed words regarding the importance of the church and the family caring for widows that we are to honor widows. And so based on Paul's words in this passage, we'll see it was necessary for the Ephesians to understand the importance of this topic and apply it to their lives. And today, even though we're in a different situation, we're in a different context in our church to do today too, we must recognize that it too is important, it's necessary that we understand the importance of the topic and then we apply it in our lives, both as a church member and as a family member. And so we might ask, why is that necessary? We're going to consider that from our text today. So if you open your Bibles, if you haven't already, to 1 Timothy 5, we're going to start in verse 3 and read through to verse 8. A couple of weeks ago, we introduced the topic from verses 3 and 4 on the church's responsibility and the family's responsibility to honor widows, and we're going to continue that today again. So 1 Timothy chapter 5, starting in verse 3. The Apostle Paul writes, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in petitions and prayers night and day. But she who lives in self-indulgence is dead even while she lives. And command these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let's pray before we continue. Well, Father, we thank you again that we can come and in song exalt and honor you. And Lord, pray now again that we would honor and exalt you as we submit to your word. Lord, we acknowledge your authority in giving us your word. We thank you that you've given us your word to teach us how we are to live in a way that honors and pleases you. Lord, may it be our love and joy to follow you and to obey you when you instruct us how we're to live. And this morning we have a text that describes for us how we're to live. And so we pray that your Spirit would direct us and guide us and teach and convict us, Lord, as we desire to honor and follow you, Lord, through the preaching of your word, through the application of your word. And so, Lord, may it be that you would give me the words to communicate your word, in faithfulness and in love. And Lord, may we submit to you and testify in our lives to the world around us that we are servants and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, before we go a bit deeper into our text this morning and the discussion on honoring widows, I just wanted to make what I think is a helpful introductory point as it relates to our application of the text. Even though Paul is specifically addressing a problem in Ephesus related to widows, I'd say there's also application that goes beyond that for how the church and family members are responsible to care for others in need in general. So we're not just going to consider how does this relate to us and widows, but how does it also relate to us caring for those in need in general. And so, yes, Paul has specific instructions for caring for widows, providing for widows, but generally he's also in this providing principles for if and how the church and the family is to care for those in need. How they or if they're to care for orphans, if and how they're to care for the sick, for refugees, for single dads and others in need. And we saw a couple of weeks ago that all comes out of God's heart. Yeah, God loves the orphans. God loves and cares for the widows. He loves and cares for those in need. And so because God is compassionate, because he's merciful, kind, because he's protective towards those in need, we're called to reflect through us and through our actions his love. And we do that by caring for those in need as he's called us to. And that's one reason then why it's necessary to understand and apply this text. Because it's God's heart and we can reflect God's heart through our actions to others. And so as we work through our topic this morning and Lord willing next week on honoring widows, it's important to keep in mind God's heart for the needy and ask if and how we're to care for all of them. I'm not going to explain further on that, but I have included a question in your application notes if you want to look at that question and think through what does it mean to also care for others in need. And also as we go through our text this morning, I think that you'll be able to draw out implications for yourself as you consider how you might need to care for others in need as we work through specifically if and how the church is to care for widows, if and how family is to care for widows. So let's look at our text. In verses 5 and 6, we're going to see Paul further define who the widows indeed are. Okay, back in verse 3, we saw he first mentioned widows indeed, and now he's going to help us understand and define who those widows are. And again, in the context of Ephesus, it's likely the people needed to understand this because they misunderstood their responsibility to care for those in need. So it's likely, based on Paul's quite strong and his lengthy treatment on this passage, that the Ephesian church was being taken advantage of. They were possibly supporting people that they shouldn't be, or maybe they weren't supporting people they should have been because they didn't have any money left supporting those who didn't need the money. But again, it's not only important for them. It's important for us today because we also need to know what the mission of Christ Church is. I was talking with an unbeliever a couple of months ago, and he seemed to be arguing or telling me that the church should be taking care of people in need, as if he was suggesting that it's the church's mission and priority to care for those in need. But Jesus didn't send us out to feed the hungry. He didn't send us out to clothe the poor. He didn't call us to establish hospitals, nursing homes, and other charitable organizations for the homeless. Okay, Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations. Okay, that's the mission of the church. We're called to make disciples. Okay, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't care for the needy. And I'd say history shows the church has been the leaders in caring for the needy, because they're the ones who have established hospitals and soup kitchens and whatever else. It's the history of the church throughout the world. But such care must be part of fulfilling their ultimate mission. It's one means of accomplishing our purpose, which is to make disciples of all nations. And so as we recognize that, we're not to get caught up and focused on caring for the needy as if that's our mission and purpose. But at the same time, Paul, in our text, okay, God speaking through the Apostle Paul, says that it is our responsibility, is the church's responsibility, to care for widows indeed. It's not our responsibility to house every homeless person, but it is the church's responsibility to care for widows indeed. And we're going to see partly who these widows indeed are in verses 5 and 6. Okay, Paul has here a contrast between the qualified and disqualified widows. The contrast between the qualified and disqualified widows. So verse 5 is the widows qualified for church support. And Paul says, "Now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in petitions and prayers night and day." The first part of the description there of a widow indeed is a widow who's been left alone. Okay, in Greek, that's just one word meaning someone who's desolate, they're isolated, and even forsaken. And so in our context, Paul means a woman whose husband's died, she has no other surviving family to care for her, and so being completely alone, she'd be unable to pay her bills and she'd be kicked out onto the street. That's a physical situation. But next, if you look at our verse, we see her spiritual state. Okay, a widow indeed, or a qualified widow for church support, is, as it says, one who has fixed her hope on God. Okay, last week, as Phil was preaching on confidence in crisis, the widow Paul's here describing is a widow, a woman with confidence in crisis. In her desperate situation, she had no family support, she had no financial support, but she didn't freak out, she didn't blame God, she turned to God. And so therefore, a widow indeed is one who trusts God, who puts her faith in God, has confidence in God, and fixes her hope on God. But isn't that how we're all to respond? Aren't we all to have confidence in crisis? Okay, if you go very quickly to 1 Timothy 6:17 at the end of our letter here, 6:17, Paul wrote there, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." And so whether rich or poor, we're to set our hope on God. Okay, He is our hope. The one and only God who meets our needs, and He knows all of our needs even before we ask. Okay, Jesus said in Matthew 6 that God feeds the birds, He clothes the plants, and He will provide for us. And throughout the Psalms in particular, again and again, we have the idea of hoping in God. Okay, Psalm 27:14, if you want to turn there. 27:14, I'll just give a few examples from the Psalms and you could look up many more. In Psalm 27:14, we're commanded to hope in God. As it says, "Hope in Yahweh. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Hope in Yahweh." And then in 39:7, David refers to his hope in God when he writes, "And now, Lord, what do I hope in? My expectation is in You." And Psalm 71:5, the psalmist describes God as his hope. 71:5, "For You are my hope, O Lord Yahweh. You are my trust from my youth." And so not only does hope characterize a godly widow, but hope is to characterize all of our lives. And so whether rich or poor, may we fix our hope on the Lord. When we're in need, may we hope in Him. When we're suffering, may we hope in Him. When we're discouraged, may we hope in Him. May whatever trials and temptations we face, may we fix our hope on the Lord. That's the first part of the godly widow's spiritual state. And the second, if you look back at verse 5 now in our text, a qualified woman for church support continues in petitions and prayers night and day. Okay, the widow's expression of hope is prayer. She hoped in God, so she prayed to God. She trusted God, so she sought God's help. But isn't that the natural response to those who hope in God? Because knowing God and hoping in Him leads us to pray. And specifically, Paul uses two words for prayer in our text. He used them also in chapter 2, verse 1. The first word is petitions in the LSB. Other translations have supplications, requests, pleas, and entreaties. I'm not sure what the Good Samaritan version has. The more narrow definition of that word, though, is specific requests, and it probably relates to the widow asking God to care for and provide for her because she is alone. And so specifically, she's crying out to God, asking that He would care for her and provide for her and feed her and shelter her. But then second, also, Paul says prayers, which more generally is referring to prayer of all different types. And so that probably indicates a widow indeed who is a praying woman. She's not just praying for herself and her needs, but she's a woman who's praying for others, and she was in constant communion with the Lord through prayer. And we know that she was in constant communion because it says there that she was praying night and day. Meaning she was continually praying throughout her waking hours. But again, as we are all to fix our hope on the Lord, aren't we also to continue in prayer night and day? Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. In Ephesians 6:18, he tells us to be praying at all times with all prayer and petition in the Spirit, and to this end being on alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And we also know from Paul's letters that he was a man constantly in prayer, yeah? He was praying for churches, he was praying for people. In Acts 2:42, it says the early church was devoted to, committed to prayers. Okay, if you think of an example from Luke chapter 2, Anna, there, the widow, she'd been widowed for 60 years or so, and she was a godly widow who was blessed to be able to see the Lord Jesus Christ when He was presented at the temple. But it says of her in Luke 2:37, she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. That's a godly widow, a godly woman. And then also from Luke 18, Jesus taught on the importance of consistent, persistent, ongoing, continuing prayer as well, with the parable of the persistent widow. Luke 18, he introduced the parable in verse 1 by saying, "Now he was telling them of a parable to show that all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart." May that be us, church, praying and not losing heart. And so both by example and instruction, we are to be people of prayer. As we see in Paul's words, that includes and helps define a widow indeed, meaning a woman who was qualified for church support. that such a lady was to be a godly woman who lived out her faith through her hope in God and her continued prayer. And so that's a godly widow, or a widow indeed. A woman who was deserving of the support of the church. Okay, but if we move to verse 6, we see the contrast there of a woman who was disqualified for church support. Verse 6, the widow's disqualified for church support. If you look at the text with me again, it says, "But she who lives in self-indulgence is dead even while she lives." Okay, Paul's description here is of a woman who should not receive the support of the church. Okay, even if she doesn't have family to support her, even if she claims to be a Christian, she's not to receive the support of the church. Okay, and we see the contrast between these two women in the verses. There's two extremes here, a godly woman and an ungodly woman. A woman living for God and a woman living for herself. A woman who's spiritually alive and a woman who's spiritually dead. They're the disqualified widow. The word translated self-indulgence refers to someone living in luxury and for self-pleasure. If you turn to James 5:5, okay, this is the only other time in the New Testament the same word is used. And here we're going to see James condemning the rich who mistreated others and lived only for themselves. Okay, James 5:5, as he condemns these greedy rich people, he said, "You have lived luxuriously on the earth and lived in self-indulgence." Okay, in both uses of the word, Paul and James are referring to people living for themselves, and while they may seem to be prosperous and they seem to be enjoying life to the full, in reality, James says these rich people will face God's judgment, and Paul says these widows are spiritually dead. They're widows who are like a living corpse or the living dead. Physically, they're alive, they're eating, they're drinking, they're playing, they're sleeping, but spiritually, they're dead. They have no spiritual pulse. They're given over to their sin. They don't know God, and they're on the path to hell. Okay, the idea of being spiritually dead while physically alive is also in Ephesians 2:1, Colossians 2:13. In both those cases, Paul's describing in these letters those who were spiritually dead, but then he says by God's grace they were made alive together with Christ. So even today, maybe some of you are spiritually dead. Maybe you're like these widows living for yourself. But by God's grace, He can make you alive together with Christ. And so if you know that you're spiritually dead, come to Christ and God will make you alive by His grace, because He is rich in mercy, and because of His great love with which He loved us, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's the joy of knowing Christ. For the widows in Ephesus, it may be that not only did their husband die, but upon their husband's death, they also died. Because rather than continuing in the faith they once professed, they may have attended church with their husband, they may have served alongside their husband. It seems that they were now playing church, but really they were living for themselves. And so I think in that there's a description that's also a sober warning for all of us. A warning that we don't just play church, but in reality live for ourselves and live following after the things of the world. James 4:4 says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Okay, there's no place in our hearts for God and the world. We can't live for God and for the world. Okay, God deserves and demands us to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And while none of us can do that perfectly, may we be working out our salvation with fear and trembling. May our love for Him continue to grow. May we increasingly deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow Him. He's worthy of our love and our lives. He's trustworthy. He's good. He's kind. He's gracious. He's loving. He is holy and calls us to holy living in Him and Him alone. Can we hope? But the widows of verse 6 were doing none of that. They had made themselves enemies of God. They were spiritually dead. They had disqualified themselves from church support. May that not be true of us. As it relates to these specific women in Ephesus, okay, we can't be sure exactly what the situation was. Perhaps the women were already receiving support from the church and just wasting all of the money on their own selfish and sinful lifestyle. Possibly they had received money when their husband had died. There was a dowry that they would typically be able to receive depending on the circumstances of the family. And so it may be that they had received that and they were blowing all that money on themselves, expecting they would get the church's pension when they blew all their money away. But either way, the church is not responsible to care for these women, because these women have disqualified themselves from church support. That's the contrast between the qualified and disqualified widows. And in one summary, I just want to quote one commentator's comparison between the ideas of life and death, because I found it helpful as he considers the two types of widows in verses 5 and 6. He said, quote, "For one kind of life, self-indulgence, is in reality spiritual death, while one kind of death, self-denial, is in reality spiritual life." And what a blessing that is. That for those of us who deny ourselves as we follow Christ, that in fact we have life. We have joy, we have hope, we have the blessing of eternal life. And so that's partly defining widows who are qualified and disqualified for church support. In the next passage, verses 9 to 16, we'll consider further Paul's definition of widows deserving or undeserving of church support. But next, if we look at verse 7, we're going to see Paul gives Timothy instructions for his role in communicating these truths to the congregation. Verse 7, I've titled it, "Commanded to be above reproach." And Paul wrote, "Command these things as well, so that they may be above reproach." Okay, the word command means prescribe, announce, order, direct, and exhort. It implies speaking with authority and calling people to obedience. It was used in military and judicial settings in that way. And so as we consider Paul's use of the word here, it implies that Timothy is to command or order people to obedience. It's not the first time he uses that word in our letter, though. If you look very quickly at verse 3 of chapter 1, at the start of the letter, Paul uses the same Greek word as he's speaking to Timothy, why Timothy must stay in Ephesus. He says, "As I exhorted you when going to Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may command certain ones not to teach a different doctrine." And then in 4:11, in reference to refusing silly myths or old women's myths, and pursuing godliness, Timothy's instructed there, command and teach these things. And then at the end of the letter in 6:17, which we also read earlier, again, Paul wrote there, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. And so on top of commanding all of these other matters, Timothy is to command the church to live out their responsibility as it relates to honoring widows. And most likely that would include him commanding the widows toward living a godly life after the description of verse 5, and commanding widows not to live like the ungodly widow of verse 6. It would probably also involve commanding family members to care for genuinely needy relatives. And then commanding the church to apply its responsibility towards those who are in need and truly deserve and qualify for church support. And again, that emphasizes Paul's priority on this issue. It's necessary also for us to understand and apply our God-given responsibility to widows. Now, Timothy's not to offer suggestions. He's not to give counsel or advice. He's to order people to be obedient in living out their responsibility. And so as we consider that, I also just wanted to point out an application for our day today. It's still the role of pastors and preachers today to command people to obey God's word. Okay, I was talking to a pastor friend earlier, or last week, and he had been listening to a couple of sermons from a church in his town, and he commented that he was listening to their messages and there was no instruction, there was no commandment, there was no authority, there was no exhortation for people to obey and live out. And so those messages might have sounded good, it might have lifted people up, it might have tickled their ears, made them feel good, it may have been entertaining, it may even have given biblical knowledge. But when God gives a command in His Word, the preacher is responsible to bring the weight of that command upon the audience. Don't we see that in Paul's letters? He was a man of authority that instructed and commanded obedience. Not because he was Apostle Paul, but because it was God's Word and instructions. And for Timothy and Titus, Paul tells them to reprove, rebuke, exhort, instruct, and command. So that doesn't mean every sermon has to contain a command to obey. But God's Word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It judges the thoughts, intentions of the heart. God's Word teaches, reproves, corrects, and trains in righteousness. God's Word is the truth that sanctifies. And so the preacher of God's Word is to communicate in the way the Holy Spirit inspired it. And so therefore it is my hope and my prayer that as I preach God's Word, that God will convict you. The Holy Spirit will teach you. That He'll also encourage you. That He will comfort you. That He'll motivate you. That He'll move you. Okay, some people might listen to my messages. I don't know if this is true. People aren't coming and telling me. But they might listen to my messages and say I'm legalistic, I'm blunt, or I'm demanding. But I do it out of love for God, out of love for His Word, and of love for you. Because I want all of us to grow in godliness. Because I want all of us to honor and obey our Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to be holy because God is holy. I want us to honor and glorify Christ in our thoughts, our words, and our actions. Because He deserves that glory, yeah? Okay, He loved us and gave Himself up for us. He died even while we were yet sinners. He is above all. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He will reign and rule forever and ever. He deserves our obedience. And with our obedience comes joy and comes blessing. And so as we consider our text today, my prayer for you and for myself, I'm praying this for myself, is that we wouldn't just leave here, that I haven't left my study all week, that we would just walk out of here thinking sweet thoughts about nice old ladies. Okay, but that the Word of God would change us. That we would be proactive to consider how will we care for family members in need and how will we care for the needy in our church. And consider this because we are commanded to do so. And not by Pastor Tim, but by God Himself. And so that's my heart and my role. And thankfully, by God's grace, even though I fail, even though I fall far short of being a perfect preacher, God will change our lives through His Word by His Spirit. And so He deserves all the glory. Let's go back to our text, though. Okay, the idea here of Timothy commanding these actions implies that if individuals in the church, if the church as a whole fail to act in this way, they're in sin. And therefore, they should even be subject to church discipline. And so if you didn't already know it, this is a serious matter. Okay, it's not open for discussion. It's not public opinion. It's not a conscience-based decision. God's people are required to care for the genuinely needy and qualified in their family and in the church. And we see a couple of reasons for that, why it's such a serious matter at the end of verse 7 and then in verse 8. Again, this is why it's necessary that we understand and apply our responsibility to honor widows. And so if you look back at our verse in verse 7, at the end there, Paul writes, "They must, so that they may be above reproach." Okay, we saw that same word for above reproach in chapter 3, verse 2, as it related to elders. The only other time it's used in the New Testament is chapter 6, verse 14, when Paul urges Timothy to be faithful in his ministry. Okay, other translations of the word in our verse include blameless and so that no one may be open to blame. And all those translations are appropriate definitions of the Greek word because the root word means not able to hold on to or grasp hold of. And so the idea is of a person who is above reproach or blameless, that there won't be any accusations against them that will stick. Meaning there's nothing in their life, known or hidden, that would suggest anything but a high moral standard. And so to neglect the needy in the church or one's family is like a moral stain or a moral demerit point on someone's record. It also implies that person's a hypocrite, saying they're religious, but not living out their faith. If you turn to James chapter 1, 27 with me, we see there James giving a description of true religion, of pure religion. James 1, 26, 27. 27. Pure and undefiled religion before our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained by the world. There's a definition of what it is to live out our faith. And so for that reason, Timothy is to command obedience and the people to act in obedience so that their witness for Christ, their testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, and their profession of faith aligns with their actions. Now, isn't that the motivation for our obedience? Okay, to think of our witness for Christ, who we love and follow, being diminished or dismissed because of our actions is a sobering and sad idea. Okay, I don't want to do anything that would decrease my witness for Christ. And it's heartbreaking that so often my words and actions are such. And that's what leads me to repentance. And asking God, God, I need your help. I want to honor you. I want to serve you. I want to be a witness for Christ. Help me to do this because I can't do it in my own strength. And so may it be our desire and delight to care for those in need because we love Christ and we want to honor him, because we want others to see Christ in us and we want others to be transformed by the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ through his death and his resurrection. And so it's not just a matter of being a good person and doing the right thing. It's not just about obeying church leadership. Okay, caring for the needy in the church and in the family is a matter of obeying our Lord Jesus Christ and being a witness for our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we must honor widows. And then in verse 8, we have another reason for honoring widows. Paul's ending his first subsection of this larger passage, and so I've titled the point, Closing Emphasis on Family Responsibility. He's closing up this second subsection with an emphasis on family responsibility. So again, if you look at verse 8, Paul writes, But if anyone does not provide for his own and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Again, here Paul is drawing out the responsibility of the family to care for their needy. Okay, very quickly, if you look back at verse 4, it says there, If any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents. And here's a positive reason why, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. So verse 4, Paul was already introducing the responsibility. In verse 16, Paul's going to close the whole subject topic on widows, again with another emphasis on family responsibility. And then here in verse 8, he's emphasizing the family's responsibility with the strongest and most direct words to them in these three references. And so first, he does this by addressing anyone, meaning there's no exceptions. Okay, pastors aren't exempted, missionaries aren't exempted, busy businessmen aren't exempted, overwhelmed moms aren't exempted, shift workers aren't exempted. If any person in the church has family in need, they must care for them. The LSB says must provide for them. But the word provide, okay, usually in English translations, it's either provide or take care of. And I'd say only part of the true definition of the Greek word is found in our English translation. Because more literally, the word means think about ahead of time or plan ahead. It's to give careful thought to. And so what Paul means is it's not just to care for one's family in the moment or provide for them in their time of need, but as a family, we should be preparing and thinking ahead. Okay, we're called now to plan now so that in the future we may be able to help and care for and provide for those in need. And so you might say, what does that look like? How do I plan ahead? And I've just got a few suggestions. So you can think on these, and certainly you can consider in your own context more that might be specific to your situation. But one, okay, just like many of us save ahead of time for our children's future education, maybe we should save ahead of time for our parents' future years. Okay, two, if it's possible that your parents or grandparents might live with you in the future because they're in need of care, you might want to consider how can you best accommodate them. Does that mean renovations? Does that mean a ramp? Does that mean a new house? Whatever. And then three, talking about this with your children and maybe even your parents is going to prepare the whole family for the future and what it might look like. And then four, as I said a couple of weeks ago, for anyone who's single, it would be wise to bring up this topic with a future potential spouse and ask them, are you willing to care for my parents when they get older? So those are a few suggestions. Okay, what it's going to look like exactly for you is going to be different from everyone else. Okay, it will partly depend on your finances and your relatives' finances, your health and their health, where you live, where they live. Okay, the involvement of other family members. So I'm not saying one size fits all and everyone has to do the same thing. But at minimum, we are required to think ahead and consider how to apply our responsibility to help family when they'll be in need. But if you go back to verse 8 again now, as I refer to family, Paul actually doesn't just mean parents and grandparents. Okay, up to this point, parents and grandparents have been most in mind. As we saw from verse 4, he was referencing those close immediate family, children and grandchildren. But now in verse 8, he expands that beyond our immediate family. And he says, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household. And so here in that phrase, Paul's referencing two different categories. The first category being his own. The second group, which is just a smaller subgroup of the larger first group, is especially for those of his household. And so within the context of family relationships, that means most likely his own would include extended family, such as siblings, cousins, aunts, and uncles. One commentator even expands it further and says it might include close friends and servants. The second group he described as especially those of his household would be closer relatives, meaning parents and grandparents. So while it is primarily the responsibility of family to care for their closest relatives, Paul's also describing actually the importance and necessity of Christians even caring for or providing for extended family members if needed. Now you've got a big house. Everyone's coming to live with you. But we see there the importance of providing for and planning ahead for relatives in need. As we look at the last part of the verse, okay, Paul says anyone who neglects this responsibility has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Those are strong words, yeah? Denied the faith and worse than an unbeliever. I think if we were considering people who denied the faith, we'd probably all think immediately of Peter. He denied Jesus outrightly three times. We might also think of people throughout church history under the threat of persecution who denied Christ. But have we thought about people neglecting to care for family members as denying the faith? That's what Paul says. Imagine hearing those words for the first time if you were sitting in church on a Sunday in Ephesus. There's people in your midst who are not doing this. And Paul speaks these words. And whether an unbeliever professing to know and follow Jesus or a genuine disciple of Christ, those words would have sent shockwaves through the whole church. But that's what Paul says. And so given the situation again in Ephesus, it's like he's saying, you people in the pew who think you're holy and following God but aren't taking care of your family, you've denied the faith and are worse than an unbeliever. Okay, it is hard to know in this reference whether Paul is specifically referring to those people as unbelievers or if he's simply placing true believers into the category of unbelievers. The word deny is used in both contexts, referring to believers and unbelievers. But either way, those are severe and strong words. Because Paul's describing these people as pagans, as atheists, as heathen, as unbelievers who reject the Christian faith. And so even if they don't deny Christ by their words, they deny Christ by their works, or lack of works. Okay, in Titus 1:16, you can turn there if you would like. We see a similar description there of professing believers, and the same word deny is used here as Paul writes. Titus 1:16, they profess to know God, but by their works they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and unfit for any good work. And so we see some strong words as Paul says that they've denied the faith. But then if you go back to our verse, if we thought those first words were shocking and severe, we consider his next words. These Christians or professing Christians who were not genuinely saved, those who were neglecting their responsibility toward family, weren't just like unbelievers, they were worse than an unbeliever. The word worse is a word of comparison. So if there's a scale, we'd have something like good and better than good on one side, and then we'd have bad and worse than bad on the other. And here in our text, Paul's describing these people as worse than an unbeliever. And he says that because generally even non-believers care for their family members in need. That's true today, and it was true back in Paul's day. Okay, in Paul's day, actually, caring for widows was part of Roman law. And then some of the secular writers commented on that obligation as well. Okay, Cicero, who was a Roman philosopher just before the time of Christ, said, every man should take care of his own family. And so secular law, secular philosophy, and the practice of secular society all honored widows. And therefore, anyone who professes Christ, sits under Christian teaching, and claims to be part of the church, but does not even uphold the moral practices of unbelievers, is worse than an unbeliever. If you go to 1 Corinthians 5:1, we see there a similar strong statement by Paul when he rebuked the church for allowing a man to be continuing in gross sin, a sin that even unbelievers were so disgusted by that they didn't practice. 1 Corinthians 5:1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and sexual immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Okay, in both situations, gross immorality in the church in Corinth and people neglecting their family in the church of Ephesus, is a sin worse than an unbeliever. And those who practice these sins are to be removed from the church. They're to be publicly rebuked and disciplined because Christ's church is to be holy, to be blameless, to be spotless and pure. And so may our lives be an example, a godly example to unbelievers. Okay, may we establish a standard of morality exceeding that of non-believers because we know the God who sets the standard, because we love the one who is the source of morality. Because we've been called out of darkness into light, because we've been set free from sin and death. Because our heart of stone has been replaced with a heart of flesh. Because we've received the gift and support of the Holy Spirit. Because we've submitted ourselves to God's authority, who is the source and perfect standard of morality. And because our affections, our will, our mind, our desires are now directed to love, honor, and represent Christ our King. And so for that reason, in Paul's mind, as he's writing to Timothy, it's incomprehensible that anyone who loves and follows Christ would choose to neglect their family. And we see that also in Jesus' rebuke of the religious leaders in Matthew 15, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago. Okay, such neglect of family, even if we make up some religious excuse, is disobeying the very word of God, for he tells us we're to honor our parents. One commentary summarized the last part of our verse this way. Quote, "The point is this, a person who does not take care of his parents or anyone else of his household stands opposed to God. He even denies the very existence of God by his behavior, for he shows that he does not fear God nor God's command to respect and care for his parents." End quote. And so, church, we must honor widows. The church must honor widows indeed. The family must honor widows who are their own. And we're to do that out of love and reverence for God, because he commands us, because it's pleasing to him, and because our witness for Christ depends on it. Let's pray. Father, help us to have your heart for widows, for the needy. Help us to have your heart and express your heart through our own actions and our words. Lord, help us individually to think of how we might need to care for our parents, for grandparents, for other relatives who may in the future be in need. Help us to be wise and discerning in if and how we support those in need. Father, and also help us as a church to know how we too may be called to apply our responsibility to care for those who are genuinely in need. Father, help us to have wisdom and discernment again, Lord, to not support and give to those who genuinely aren't widows indeed, or genuinely aren't in need. Father, may we be a church who loves and cares for others because you first loved us. May we be motivated to love and care for those because all that we have is first a gift from you. And Lord, because we want to honor and serve you, Father, and because here in this text and throughout Scripture, you have called us, commanded us to honor our parents. And we are called to visit orphans and widows. Lord, we even think of the sheep goat judgment and Jesus' words about those who loved and cared for Jesus were practically caring for those in need. And so, Lord, may we be a church who doesn't just know and love doctrine, a church who doesn't just sing or speak with our lips, but a church who, with wisdom, with joy, with love, practically cares for those that you call us to care for. And Father, for all of this, we pray that you would be honored and glorified, that our witness for Christ would extend into this community and beyond as we seek to make disciples of all nations. May your name be proclaimed. May your name be exalted. In Jesus' name, amen.